Friends, is it possible that sometimes we've adopted a concept that says Christ is good, but if I just learn to think through a different set of lenses, I can add to that. Christ is okay, but you know, I just need to add a little bit more by learning to think in a proper manner, and then everything will be good. Paul comes to the church of Colossae and he says, where'd you get that from? Listen to verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted, built up, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. These two sections we're going to look at today, Paul says, quit thinking that somehow in your thinking you can add something to Jesus. In the second section, quit thinking that somehow in your actions you can make yourself more acceptable to him. So in verses 6 to 7, he says, why is it that you trusted Jesus for salvation, and then you're so quick to trust something or someone else so that you might live life to the fullest? Why is it that you made a decision to trust Jesus because he's the one who saves you, and yet you've made something else Lord? Look what he says in verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, what's that mean? Well, Lord meant something unbelievably significant to them. Sometimes we understand Lord as someone who's superior, perhaps a different class, or a master, you know, a boss. They're in charge. No, for the Jew it meant so much more than that. It wasn't about a superior being, it was about the supreme being. And it was about a decision that they'd made. They'd done all the homework and they discovered that it was Jesus alone who was Lord. They were making a huge decision. Caesar was not Lord. Jesus was. And could cost them their lives. Paul says, you've received this. Once again, English lets us down. Because when I hear received, my first thought is, okay, that's what I did. I prayed a prayer, I invited Jesus into my life, and I received him. Some sort of passive, personal response. That's not what the word means. And Paul here speaks very sharply when he says, what this is not a passive personal thing, but an active joining with God on mission. For every single person who has received Jesus as Lord, they are making a decision to join a tradition. They are making a decision to join a people. Not a passive thing, but an active thing. So he says, why would you make a choice, Cameron, to trust in Jesus for your salvation, but then live a different way? Or then rely on the smarts of a different system? Here's how he says it in verse 7. Hey, remember, you're rooted, built up, and strengthened in the faith you were taught. Three words, three powerful pictures. Rooted, I mean, that's an agricultural term. Built up, it's a construction term. Strengthened, it's an economic term. He's using all three of these worlds, all three of these realms to say, why in the world would you plant a seed in the ground and as soon as it starts to germinate, say, well, I should dig that up and plant it over here, somewhere else? Or why would you put a foundation down for a house and then build the framework on some other piece of land? Or why would you go and buy a field and then invest in some other kind of property? He says, we don't do that. No, you've made a choice to make Jesus as Lord, so trust in his thinking. How do we do that? I love this last little phrase here in verse 7. He says, strengthen the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, whenever we give thanks, whenever we just keep pouring out thankfulness, make a mental note that we're going to keep being thankful, what happens? Everything gets transferred from reliance on us and our clever thinking into a dependence on his grace. When I am thankful, I constantly keep putting myself in a place where I need him. Paul says, this is the foundation of our faith. These are the fundamentals. It's like anybody that's ever played sports or practiced music. We go to the basics. If you're a musician, you You can't help but learn music by playing scale after scale after scale after scale after scale. And it feels like you're all bound up playing scales. But what does it do? It lays a foundation so that you have a freedom to do anything else that you want. That's what he says in verse 8. Come with me to verse 8. See the second thing. Not only is Christ our foundation, but Christ is our freedom. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ, put simply in English. If you trust Christ, not only for salvation, but to be Lord, why in the world would you begin to make your decisions in life through the philosophy of individualism, the watching of Oprah on TV, or the reading of horoscopes in the newspaper? That's what he's saying. If you trusted Jesus for salvation, why do you pay attention, or why do you let so many other things shape your decisions? The three he uses are pretty close to what I said. He says, freedom is found not in the ability to make my own decisions based on whatever worldview I choose. Freedom is found in the reality that I'm going to surrender every decision I have to that which Jesus has suggested. When I was 10 and learning to play violin, it was an hour of scales and different things like that every day. You want to know what a 10-year-old does for an hour of scales? I'm in prison. I'm locked away. This is horrible. My friends are playing hockey on the street and I'm playing scales. But what did it allow me to do? Whenever it came to playing a piece, whenever it came to playing in the orchestra, whenever it came to, you know, playing something that I've been practicing, those scales came in handy, didn't they? For it allowed me to have a freedom. Everything was second nature. And that's what Paul's saying here about us. When Christ is your foundation and you begin to make decisions all of the time based on his philosophy, not on the things that you see in the world, there's a freedom, not a constriction. Actually, it's reverse. When we begin to make decisions based on the hollow philosophy of the world, like individualism, or on human traditions, which asks the question, does it work? Or on basic spiritual principles that we see warring against in the world, warring against what God has all the time. Those are the things that keep you captive, Paul says. Instead, think on the things that Jesus taught and the things or the worldview that he brought to mind. Freedom is in Christ, both in salvation and in life. Christ is our foundation. In Christ is our freedom. Also in 9 through 12, he says, in Christ is our fullness. If Christ is Savior and Lord, then his is the right way to think. If Christ is Savior and Lord, then his is the right way to think. All decisions, we can trust the results if we are thinking the way he thinks. Or if we think or make decisions according to his worldview. Let me say it a different way. Who's the smartest man to ever live? Jesus. Sometimes people answer, well, Einstein or Solomon or some of these other people. But Jesus is the smartest man to ever live. Or said a different way. Sometimes we think that Jesus looks like God. You know how Jesus came in the flesh, he was God in the flesh, who bore witness to who God was. But what if we flip that around and what if we say, actually, God looks like Jesus? Now, we're not so quick to accept that, but that's what the text is saying. In Jesus, all the fullness of God existed. And not part of it. He didn't just give us a picture. He gave us all of it. And when he comes to dwell in us, there's no choice, there's no decision that we can make apart from Jesus that adds. The false religion people came along and they said, you know what, Cameron, if you sort of Christ plus some good thinking from the world, that's life to the fullest. And Paul says, give your hand a shake. Not possible. If the fullness of God resides in Christ, then it's Christ plus something always equals less. For Christ is more than enough. God is omniscient. Jesus is enough. He goes on in these verses, he talks about circumcision, he talks about baptism. The reality, he says, that whether you're a Jew and you've trusted in the circumcision, sort of that philosophy, or whether you're a Christian now and you've been baptized, he says both of those were symbols to us that being part of God's people, Christ dwelt in us, his fullness was enough. Simply put, any decision we make that's based on anything other than Christ takes away from life to the fullest. Well, last point here, the first section, verses 13 to 15. Christ is our foundation, in Christ is our freedom, in Christ there's fullness of life. And Paul goes one step further and says, you know this because of forgiveness through Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Sometimes the world thinks it's pretty smart, but Jesus puts them in their place. Well, I may get in a whole lot of trouble for this next story, but I'm going to do it anyways. Scott and I were traveling about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, down to Seattle. And I was teaching that day and got up in front of 10 or 12 pastors. And, you know, you're sort of talking amongst the pastors and I asked a question. Now, sometimes when a teacher asks a question, the teacher sort of fully expects the students to interact with it, maybe ask some questions of clarification. But one thing that shouldn't happen is that a student says to the teacher, here's another question for you. In other words, I receive your teaching, it's at about this level, but I want to show you how smart I am, and so I'm going to ask you a question that's at that level and put you in your place. Now, what do you do when that happens? Well, I'm a guy. And I thought to myself, you know, I know enough about his question that I can probably answer it a little bit. I can go back and forth. I can kind of slough my way through this one. So back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back. We went on for half an hour. Like, it was about 29 minutes too long. And after about half an hour, I looked over in the corner, and there's Scott sitting there. He'd been quiet the entire time. And I just caught his little wave at me. I said, Scott, he says, do you mind if I have a go at this? I tell you what, friends, in about 18 seconds, he'd asked three questions. That mine was here, the question that the student asked was there, and Scott's was so far up here, the student didn't say a thing for the rest of the class. My response, of course, was, why did you take so long? Why couldn't you have done that 20 minutes ago? Now, as much as we love Scott, Scott's smarts are nothing compared to what Jesus has done, right? Jesus says he's made a mockery of the wisdom of mankind on the cross. So Paul says, Cameron, why in the world would you choose Jesus for salvation and then somehow live by any other philosophy that's put forward on the face of the earth? Doesn't make sense. Jesus is enough. It's not Jesus plus some good philosophy makes life best. It's just Jesus. And we need to learn to think according to the worldview that he put forward. Well, we're going to go into part two in a few minutes and look at action. But we've got a couple other things in between. Well, that was great to hear from John and Joanne. Rick mentioned on a couple of occasions they're from RP, but what does RP mean? Anybody know what that stands for? Robson Park, right? We planted Robson Park out of, where are we here? ETC, or Edmonds Town Center, right? We planted that about, it's 17 or 18 years ago already. And of course, the other one is where Craig and Beth live. Where do they live again? Yeah, or do we ever call it FG? We don't say that, do we? We don't. We cut everything else down, but we leave Forest Grove alone. Well, just a little bit of vocabulary checkup for us. You know, the first half of the text, Paul was pushing us to say, Cameron, why do you trust Christ for salvation, but then come up with some different way of making sense out of life? Do you think somehow you can add to Jesus with some empty philosophy or a different way of thinking? Peter Berger, who is a famous sociologist, basically says there's lots of people around who are homeless in their minds. Now, what he means is that we drift or we jump or we're constantly being tossed back and forth. Whenever there's a new thing that's there, we're somehow not satisfied with what we have in Jesus, and we try to add something to it. And he says, what a silly way to live. And that's what Paul said in those first number of verses. But now he comes to the last part that Scott just read for us. He says, not only do you do it in your thinking, you do it in your actions. As if somehow you can make Jesus love you more because you get into some religious duties. I think I fall into both of those categories at times. And I have to keep stepping back and saying, Lord, let me just see all of life through your lenses in terms of the way I think or make decisions. And let me just act in a way that's pleasing to you. There's nothing that I can do that makes me more spiritual by the way I act. Of course, the Colossian church thought there was. They had somebody there that was preaching at them that somehow, if they just lived by a certain set of rules and regulations, that somehow they'd be more spiritual and more acceptable to the Lord. Listen to what they say again in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. He lists three things there. Sometimes people thought they could be more pleasing or more acceptable to God by their food regulations. I mean, some of them actually believed that if they applied some of the Old Testament principles of food for the Jews to the Gentiles, that they could also move forward. Well, that's not quite what the text is about, although it probably contains that. It's that there were people that actually went further than that. Some food or diets or way to eat were more holy than others. We know that's not true, don't we? We know that the Old Testament had some specific rules and laws that says don't eat that. But the reason that God gave us those is because we would have gotten sick. At least the Jews would have gotten sick in those days. Now there's no longer any sort of rules or regulations around food in the New Testament, except for the ones we know, which is, of course, don't eat mushrooms, cook spinach, escargot, or some forms of raw fish. Okay, I added those. Those are just the ones I don't like. That's what was going on. That somehow if you abstain from those things, you'd be more spiritual. Maybe the drink one makes more sense to us. We see that all the time, don't we? I remember as a 17-year-old, my family moved from Winnipeg to England. I don't think we'd ever had a drop of alcohol in the house before I moved to England. It was just the culture that we'd grown up in. Just an evangelical culture that said that alcohol, well, we just didn't participate in that. Somehow, to be more spiritual, it was just sort of not a part of our heritage. We got to England, and I remember being invited over with our family to a number of houses in England, and to people in the church. And you know, in England, like you'd have water with your food, but you'd have wine with your food. And every house we went to, they all had bottles of wine on the table, just like we'd have big jugs of water. I remember coming home one night and asking my mom, as a 17-year-old, Mom, are there any Christians in the church that we've just come to? See, there was this mentality that somehow those that drank weren't as spiritual. But we know full well what Scripture says, don't we? It doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. And so somehow we put these man-made things around this. I was in Texas just last weekend. Or was it 2 weekends ago? I can't even remember. It was the last 10 days or whatever it was. And I remember hearing this alcoholic sort of issue, this alcohol at the table issue. And for many of the Texans, there was no chance in the world they were going to have alcohol near their table. They could bring their guns and put them on the table, but they couldn't bring their alcohol. That one I will never figure out. What Paul's saying here to us is, don't let people tell you that you're more spiritual or less spiritual if you eat spinach or don't eat spinach, or drink wine or don't drink wine, or whatever it is. That has nothing to do with it. Or he says, it's not just eating and drinking, but it's also holidays, religious festivals. We can sort of think about some of those for us too, right? We're coming up into a season of Lent. And somehow, if you're really spiritual, you're going to give up a whole bunch of things during Lent, right? The more spiritual you are, the more things you'll give up. No, that's what Paul's talking to demons. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't give up anything, but the reason that we do it is so different. It's not because somehow if I give up coffee for the month, or if I, for me that's really easy, or if I give up tea for the month, that somehow I'm more spiritual. No, what he's saying is, do it as a response. And anybody that holds these religious festivals or Sabbath or something in a deeper way, or thinks that somehow they're more holy because of them, has missed the whole point. In fact, he says it right in there, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Those things are but a shadow. They're not the real source. And so he says, life is lived in the source, not in the shadow. He goes on in verse 18, gives us more. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Well, what's that? Throughout the history of the church, there have been these movements, these people that somehow have thought things like, I'm going to create a big bucket of ice water here, I'm going to stand in it all night praying, and somehow by sort of subduing my body or putting myself in that uncomfortable situation, I'm going to be more spiritual. Paul says, why would you think that? In fact, one of the commentators says, why in the world would we come up with this idea that being less comfortable equals more spiritual? Like, where does that come from? There's one guy, I don't know if you remember the story, one guy, Simeon, who sat on top of a pole for 36 years to get away from the filth of the earth. And he could dedicate himself to you. Now, there must have been some good motive in there. But that doesn't make him more spiritual than you and I. Because he sat on a pole for 36 years. That would get really boring to me. And Paul says, you know, whether it's that or whether it's the worship of angels, which was another thing that was going on there, really, he says, that doesn't prove anything other than that we might be arrogant. Look at verse 19. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. What's he saying? I mean, how ridiculous for my left arm to say to the rest of my body, I don't really like the way you're functioning. In fact, I think I'm more spiritual, so I'm going to do things on my own, and I'll have a higher standing than you. He says, no, it's not the body that makes things grow, it's Christ or God who makes the body grow. Well, we come to the last part here where Paul has said religion is different than the reality. Being religious is not really where it's at. And then in verse 20 through 23, he says following rules isn't really where it's at either. It's an understanding of the resurrection. Scott just read it a minute ago, but really what he's pushing at here is change the don'ts to do's. Let me explain. When our kids are young, there's lots of, Matthew, don't touch that. Melissa, don't go there. Ashley, don't say those things, right? We do all those don'ts. Why? Because the kids understand that. They need that at that stage of their life. But if I ever tried to do that to my kids now, no, I don't do that. As they've grown up and as they've got freedom, what do? I encourage them to try to live as Christ lived. And they don't need all the don'ts. Well, that's what Paul's saying to us here. You know, in the Old Testament, there was the law, and there were all kinds of boundaries that were there, and they were really to help us as we were maturing into a deeper understanding of what life to the fullest really looked like. But now in the New Testament, in Christ, we don't need all the don'ts. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free to do all the don'ts. Just means the motivation is so deeply different. He uses a few illustrations here in these last few verses. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These rules, he says in verse 22, which have to do with things that are really destined to perish. He says, why follow these rules? They're going to perish anyways. What does that mean in English? Why do you follow food laws? Because as soon as you eat food, guess what? It ceases to be food. and changes into something not quite as nice. They're going to perish. So why in the world would we put our trust in those? And what value do they have? Well, continue here in verse 22. They're based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations in 23 indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, standing in a bucket, their harsh treatment of the body, but what's their value? They lack any value in making changes in our lives. No, the only thing that changes us, the only thing that is value in terms of our transformation or our sanctification, is Jesus. Cameron, why would you trust in Jesus for salvation or justification and start thinking through the lenses of the world? Or why would you trust in Jesus for justification and then try in your own strength to be sanctified? It's not going to work. For Jesus is more than enough when it comes to the philosophies of how to live. It's not Christ plus something equals more. It's Christ plus something is always less. And the same is true for our actions. It's not Christ plus a whole bunch of elbow grease for me is going to get it done. It's Christ is enough. And I learned to surrender in my thinking and surrender in my actions to the way that He taught us to live. We discover together that He's more than enough. Can I pray for us?